I invite you to turn in your scriptures to Genesis chapter 23. If you have been with us, you've kind of experienced so far this life of Abraham. We've started in Genesis chapter 12. We'll conclude in Genesis chapter 25. We've been working through this life of Abraham, and what a joy it's been to look at a couple that's married about 62 years. They've spent 62 years as a married couple traveling around Canaan together. Between Genesis 21 and Genesis 23, there's about a 30-year gap of time. And one of the things I think that's been a joy of looking at the life of Abraham and Sarah is we've seen them both face trials together. We've seen their faith at its best. We've also seen their faith at its worst. We've seen them really struggling at times, where when they're looking at their circumstances, faith in God just seems so implausible. And we've seen Sarah and Abraham both struggle with that. Chapter 23 is an interesting chapter. If we were not committed to just reading straight through the Bible and preaching straight through sections, this might be a chapter you just skip. Even some commentators wonder, wow, a whole section of scripture dedicated to essentially Abraham wanting to buy a piece of land so he can bury Sarah. And people wonder, like, why so much space given to that event in this narrative? If you look at chapter 23 in advance, seven times, kids, you're going to hear in here this refrain, bury the dead, bury the dead. And that's meant to, I think, increase a sense of tension when we look at our covenant God and how he works out his covenant plan. And the tension is this, that God has promised to Abraham that he would give him a son, he would give him land, and he would give him so many descendants that they couldn't count the descendants. And up until this point, there hasn't been death to any of the patriarchs. But now, we have death. Sarah has died. And Abraham will die soon. And so the tension is this. God has promised these things to his people, and yet now death interrupts that, where people are going to begin to die, and they never realized, or they never received everything that God has promised. In fact, Hebrews 11:13 says, all of them are going to die in faith, not having received what was promised. And so that's the tension, right? That's the tension for them, but it's also the tension for us, is what is it like for you to and I to live a life of faith when we're looking forward to the spiritual inheritance that we are going to receive, and yet in this life, we don't receive all of it fully? Or let me ask this, say a different way. What's it like for you and I to grieve as we wait by faith for our future spiritual inheritance? Because really, this chapter's in here for us. It is meant for the people of God. Moses wrote it for the people as they left Egypt. But it's also for us, because the story of Abraham and Sarah and these patriarchs is essentially our story as well. God has promised you and I that we would receive an inheritance that can never be lost or spoiled or taken away. And yet you and I, like these patriarchs, are getting old. We will face death. We will die. Loved ones will die. And we will not receive the full inheritance while we're here on earth. We, like these patriarchs of old, are waiting for the return of Jesus Christ. When Jesus returns, they and us will receive the full inheritance. So this is the life of faith, that you and I, while we're living here on earth, will live our entire life as aliens and strangers. We're going to be really tempted to turn to good things on earth and make those our inheritance, just like Abraham and Sarah were. But Abraham and Sarah and us are redirected to fix all of our eyes of faith on the inheritance that is yet to come, the inheritance that is sure for us in heaven, being prepared for us in heaven with the Lord. That hope in that future inheritance then should fundamentally change the way that you and I grieve and the way you and I approach not only our own death but also the death of loved ones. Today in Genesis 23, we see how that guaranteed future inheritance changed the way that Abraham grieved over the death of his beloved wife. He was able to fully grieve, but he also was able to grieve with hope. So I guess the question is, do we grieve well? I mean, our family has just experienced the loss of a mom this couple months ago, and I keep asking myself that. Am I grieving well? Am I fully grieving, but am I also grieving with hope? Is that characteristic of my grief pattern? And when we experience the loss of dear saints in this congregation, and I grieve with you, are we grieving well? Dr. Carl Truman, who spoke at the Bosgraph Lecture Series 2 years ago, he wrote a fascinating piece in First Things called Nothing to Celebrate, where he wrote this, quote, "The seriousness of a society's funeral rites speaks volumes about the seriousness of a society, for the way we treat the dead is really a function of how we value life. That aborted children are disposed of, as so much medical garbage reflects, our society's denial of their personhood. And that so many funerals are now cast as celebrations of life reflects a childish refusal to acknowledge what we all know to be true, that death is universal and universally devastating." So in this text of Genesis 23, Abraham fully grieves because he sees the devastating nature of sin and what sin does to all the good things that God has created. But he also grieves with hope. And so I think in this text, we can learn ourselves how to grieve properly. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, would you bless us now as we read your word? These inspired, inerrant, sufficient words given first through Moses to the people of Israel as they left Egypt, and now given to us, so that today we would be able to learn how to fix our eyes on the surety of our inheritance, so that we would grieve whatever losses we're experiencing fully and yet with hope. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Genesis 23. This is God's word. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham rose up before his dead and said to the Hittites, "I'm a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property among you for burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight." The Hittites answered Abraham, "Hear us, my lord. You are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead." Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land. And he said to them, "If you're willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat me for Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place." Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites, of all who went in at the city gate of the city, "No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead." Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land. And he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, "But if you will, hear me. I give the price of the field. Accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there." Ephron answered Abraham, "My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is that between you and me? Bury your dead." Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. So the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were in the field throughout the whole area, was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites before all who went in at the gate of the city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. This is God's word. The first thing we notice in the text, I think, is our future inheritance enables us to grieve fully. In verses 1 and 2, we essentially read the obituary of Sarah. She lived 127 years, died at Hebron, and in the land of Canaan. What's interesting is she's the only woman in Scripture that has her age attached to her time of death. I think it shows the importance of Sarah to the Jewish people and to biblical history. She's the matriarch of the Jews in Galatians chapter 4. Christians are reminded that all of your promises that you and I received did not come through Hagar, but they came through Sarah. So throughout the Bible, Sarah is lifted up as the matriarch of our faith, just like Abraham is lifted up as the patriarch of our faith. The text simply says that Abraham went in to mourn and weep for her. You notice as he mourns, he remembers something and he says something. Look at verse 4. This is what he says as he's mourning. "I'm a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Give me property among you for burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight." What's going through the thought process of Abraham? Well, in Genesis chapter 12, remember, God had said to Abraham, to your offspring I will give this land. In Genesis chapter 13, God had told Abraham, go ahead, arise, walk around the land, because I'm giving all of the land to you. In Genesis chapter 15, God had said to him, I will give you this land to possess. So he's been reminded over and over again that all of the land of Canaan is essentially his. But the death of Sarah reminds Abraham yet one more time he has been and he always will be an alien and a foreigner in that land. So he's standing on the land that God says it's all going to be yours, and yet at that time he owns none of it. He has no legal claim to any part of the land. He's a foreigner, he's an alien. He's someone who has nothing to inherit in the land. So listen to how the author of Hebrews describes Abraham. In Hebrews 11, 13 to 16, speaking of the patriarchs, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of the land from which they had gone, they would have an opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God's not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. So by faith, Abraham sees that city. He sees that city, that future heavenly inheritance, and he greets it from afar. That word there in the language, in the Hebrew for greet, it means joyfully embrace. So Abraham, by faith, is looking far into the future to the future spiritual inheritance in heaven, and he's joyfully embracing it, similar to how you would greet a friend that you haven't seen for years. As he's joyfully embracing it by faith, that future inheritance, that's what enables him to grieve fully the death of Sarah. And you notice when he's grieving, he makes two declarations that are part of his grief. The first thing that he declares is that he doesn't expect the inheritance to be physical and temporal. He's looking to something that comes after a future resurrection for him and Sarah. And secondly, you notice that he always wants to acknowledge that he's an alien and a stranger. That acknowledgement that he'll always be an alien and a stranger, it's more than just acknowledging that he doesn't possess the land. It's actually a humble acknowledgement that everything he has on earth is transitory, that he can't take anything, he can't make anything the source of his security here on earth. Those two acknowledgements by Abraham enables him to grieve fully the death of Sarah. He's not celebrating the life of Sarah. It's an honest grieving of the consequences of this is what sin does when sin enters the world. Again, just think for a moment how our cultural moment makes it so hard for you and I to grieve in the face of death. Our cultural moment right now has done everything it can to remove God out of the picture. We boldly teach evolutionary theory, which calls into question how things were made. And then when we speak about death, we just say when people die, it's just they just go into nothingness. So again, if we're not really sure where we came from and we're not sure what happens after death, then how in the world can we ever give meaning to anything that happens between the beginning and the end? If nothing is meaningful, then death simply is a tragic event. Get over it, move on. Our cultural moment also looks at life in such a hedonistic way where we look at everything as a way to somehow get personal pleasure and entertainment from everything. Simply get as much out of this life, because once you die, you're just going to slip into a meaningless state. One of the best books on grief that I've ever read is a book written by Nicholas Woltersdorf. He wrote a book called Lament for a Son. His son, Eric, when his son was in college, went on a hiking trip at his senior year to Europe, and he died climbing the peaks of Europe. When Nicholas Woltersdorf wrote his book, here is what he said about death, which I think is captured in this text. Quote, when death is no longer seen as release from this miserable materiality into rightful immateriality. That's just what I was talking about, is that when you die, you just go into immateriality. You just vanish. He says, when you don't have that, then when death is seen rather as the slicing off of what God had declared to be, and what all of us feel to be of great worth, then death is, well, not a friend, but an enemy. Though I shall indeed recall that death is being overcome, my grief is that death still stalks this world and one day knife down my Eric. Nothing fills the void of his absence. See, this is what enables Abraham, this is what enables you and I to grieve fully, is when we grieve what sin has brought into this world, that everything on earth, every relationship you enjoy right now, every one of those relationships is transitory, every one of those relationships is fleeting. Death is not a friend of ours, it's the enemy of us. And that enables Abraham and us, when we experience death of a loved one, to grieve fully. When Jesus approached the tomb of Lazarus, Jesus knows in moments he's going to raise Lazarus from the grave. And yet, what does Jesus do? It says in the text of John that he weeps, but the word really for that is he rages. He rages, he groans against what sin has done to the world. See, grieving well involves acknowledging our anger, our sadness over what sin does to relationships. Sin causes death. And death brings separation, separation over beautiful things like relationships, like Abraham and Sarah's marriage for 62 years. Death separates that. But good grief also involves for us acknowledging, just like Abraham does, that we will always be aliens and strangers. No matter how much we try to make this place our own, no matter how much we work and we control and we try to call this place home, the reality is it's always going to be beyond our grasp, home is. It never can be realized here on earth, home. See, when Sarah dies, the most natural thing for Abraham would have been to take Sarah back to his home country of Ur and have her buried in Ur. I mean, when we left for Japan the first time for our two-year mission stint, one of the questions we had to ask on the form with MTW is, where do you want to be buried? Do you want to be buried in Japan? Or do you want to be buried back in Oostburg? We had to make a decision. I mean, I remember thinking, why would I want my body overseas? Why not just bring it back to Oostburg? It would have made sense. But you notice in the text, by faith, when Abraham is going to bury Sarah, he doesn't want it back in Ur. He says, no, that burial place is going to be in Canaan. It's going to be in a place where future descendants of mine will always be inhabiting. He wants to have a burial spot in a foreign land because he wanted to publicly declare to all of the future descendants that even though we're aliens and strangers, that future land was a promised land given to us. The way we grieve can be a really powerful apologetic to our culture that doesn't know how to deal with the seriousness or the tragedy of death. So Abraham's good grief flows from a proper grasp of what has sin done, but also what has God promised. Secondly, you notice in the text, especially in verses 3 to 18, this future inheritance we have enables us to grieve with hope. When you read verses 3 to 18, it just looks like a business transaction. It's really fascinating, actually, to read it. First, you notice that Abraham is rising and bowing before Hittites. In other words, again, it's just remarkable, right? He knows all of that land is going to be his eventually, and yet to a secular Hittite group of pagan people, he's bowing and he's rising. He's showing such honor. Notice Abraham only wants the cave. All he wants is a cave, the cave of Machpelah. But you notice in the negotiations that the Hittites notice this is an opportunity for us to unload a whole section of land of which the cave is one part of it. You notice in the text, there's this language of giving. Maybe kids, you notice that repetition of the word give, give, give. And when you and I read that, we think they're just saying, hey, just have it for free. Go ahead and take it. You notice at least five times they just keep using the word give. That's actually not a desire to give it for free. It's actually a way of negotiating for a pretty good price. You notice twice, Abraham puts himself in a position where he's going to pay money for this land. He says, I'll give you the full price. He says it twice in the text for the land. And you notice in verse 15, Ephron takes advantage of that. And so Ephron's going to ask this exorbitant amount of money for a piece of land in this area. He's going to ask 400 shekels of silver. To put that in perspective, when Jeremiah buys land in that area, that same area, he's going to get it for 16 shekels. 400 shekels, that's 6.25 pounds of silver to buy that piece of land. And you notice in verse 16, Abraham listens to Ephron and he gives him the desired price. Ephron got what he wanted. The transaction was a public transaction. It was done at the city gate. There were witnesses who were witnessing all of this. And Abraham now owns a small piece of land in Canaan that can never be taken away from him and his descendants. It's intriguing to consider what's going on with this request for a burial site. Again, we have to go to the New Testament to many times understand what's going on sometimes in the Old Testament. And you go to Hebrews 17. In Hebrews 17, 9 and 10, it says that Abraham and the patriarchs, they spend their whole life living in tents in Canaan because they knew that their citizenship and their inheritance was in heaven and in the future. In fact, in Hebrews, it says they're purchasing the burial site because they're looking forward to the future. So the purchase of a burial site in the promised land was always meant to be a confession of faith. It was a confession of faith that something far better is coming. Something far better than an earthly piece of land is coming. And Abraham wants that little tiny piece of land with a burial plot to always testify to that confession. And then you'll notice all the patriarchs keep wanting their bones to be buried back at that place. If you go to Genesis 25:9, it says that Isaac buries the bones of his father, Abraham, at Machpelah, which is Hebron. You go to Genesis 49, it says that Jacob takes the bones of Isaac. Where? To the same place, buried at Machpelah. Genesis 50, Joseph wants his bones to be buried at Shechem, which is close by to Machpelah. Numbers 13 and 14, we read that when the spies enter Canaan, Caleb and Joshua and the spies, where's one of the first places they visit? It's here, Hebron. Joshua 14, Caleb at the age of 85, when he controls Canaan, he goes to Hebron. And then David, when he's anointed king, he's anointed at Hebron. In other words, these patriarchs built into the narrative of Jewish history and the story of God's covenant faithfulness is this repetition of going back to this small little area of land that by faith Abraham buys now. And he wants that to be a testimony to him and to every future generation. Not that the hope is the land on earth, but that this is what the faithful God does as he provides for his people. Some are buried at Machpelah, which is Hebron. Some are buried at Shechem, which is 60 miles away. But they're all communicating the same thing in grief. That when we grieve with hope. That not even death is going to be an obstacle to how God outworks his faithful promises to his people. The patriarchs of old had their bones buried in a land that they would never own because they were saying that our future hope only comes after a future resurrection. That one day would come when they would be raised from the grave and they, along with us, would receive our true reward and inheritance in heaven. When you and I go to the gravesite after a funeral in church, we essentially say the exact same thing. We grieve because when we place the body of a loved one into the ground, we know that decay and decomposition is going to occur. We're not going to experience that body anymore this side of glory. But we also do that full of hope because we know that even that body is going to get raised from the grave at a future resurrection, that the day is going to come when we will see our loved ones again in glory if they're in the Lord. And we will see them, body and soul, joined together, and we will see them again in glory. So we grieve, but we grieve with hope. Hundreds of years after Abraham, we read the story of Joseph. And in Genesis 50, verses 24 and 25, listen to how Joseph speaks to his brothers. "I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of the land to the land that he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, 'God will surely visit you, and you should carry my bones up from here.'" In the English, we don't see what he's really saying here, but what he really is saying is this: God will visit you and cause an exodus out of the land. God's going to visit you and cause an exodus out of the land. And then in Hebrews 11:22, as the author of Hebrews reflects on Joseph, here's what Hebrews 11:22 says. "By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones." So he sees that Israel is not going to stay enslaved in Egypt forever. God's going to bring an exodus out of Egypt, but the exodus out of Egypt also is concerning the exodus of his bones out of Egypt as well. Joseph, by faith, sees that all of God's promises to Abraham are going to come true, that the Hebrew nation is not going to be enslaved forever. And the way that he will make a down payment on that is saying, "Take my bones out of here, because where my bones are going, that's where everybody is going to be going, because our great God will cause an exodus." See, when you and I face death, either our own or a loved one, we grieve with hope because we believe in a God who produces exoduses. That when you and I were enslaved in sin, when we could not save ourselves, we rejoice in a God who produces an exodus. That he reaches down and he takes us out of that state of enslavement to sin, and he brings us into an estate of being his son and his daughter through the work of Jesus Christ. That only God can produce an exodus out of sin. But we also, by faith, look at the fact that God will produce an exodus even for our bodies out of this estate. That God has produced an exodus for us out of this world to the place where we will enjoy our future inheritance forever. And God already has done that through the perfect God-man, Jesus Christ. God raised Jesus Christ. He seated him next to the Father. And Ephesians 2:6 says to you, what's true about you today? If you are a believer, you've been raised and you're seated with Christ as well. See, that's the tension that you and I live with, right? On the one hand, the future inheritance that God has promised is already ours. You and I can be drawing off of that future inheritance today. You can draw off of it by faith. It's there. You can take installments out by faith. We already are victors in Christ. We already are seated with Christ. We already are reigning with Christ. All of that is true for the believer in Jesus Christ. So again, when we grieve fully, but boy, we grieve with hope because we're drawing on all of these present benefits of our inheritance in Jesus Christ. But on the other hand, we live on this earth as aliens and strangers. Nothing you got your hands on right now is going to last. Nothing will. It's all transitory. The best of your possessions, the best of your relationships, we grieve right now because of the transitory nature of all of these good things we're hanging on to. So again, the only way that we fully grieve, but we also fully grieve with hope, is you have to, by faith, be looking to the man of sorrows who was acquainted with grief for us. Last point. We're invited to buy the land. This chapter seems really odd that, again, an entire chapter of Scripture is about a land purchase. But if you notice what's going on in the narrative, chapter 23 and 24, Abraham's looking to the future. In chapter 23, he's buying a piece of land which would become the burial place for all the bones of the patriarchs. He's thinking of the future. Chapter 24, he's thinking about his son. His son needs a godly wife. So all of chapter 24 is, how do I find a godly wife for my son? So 23 and 24 are future-oriented. 25, he dies. What's intriguing in this narrative is you just see Abraham's faith at work. What does he know, again, based on God's promise? He knows that all of the land is already his. And yet, what does he do? He pays an exorbitant price for a small little piece of land in front of witnesses. He invests in a small little piece of land, but he never settles down and he makes a city on earth. He chooses willfully to always declare, I'm an alien and a stranger here. Jeremiah 32, God commands the prophet Jeremiah to do something really counterintuitive. If you go to chapter 32 of Jeremiah, Jeremiah and the people of Israel are going to be hauled off into exile. And that land of theirs is going to be overrun by foreign invaders. And in chapter 32, God says to Jeremiah, do something really counterintuitive. You know what you got to do? You got to buy a piece of land. And he buys the field of Anathoth. And as he buys the field of Anathoth, even knowing that they're going to get overrun by foreign invaders, this is what Jeremiah says to God. O Lord God, you yourself made heavens and earth by your great power and with your outstretched arm. He worships God as he buys a piece of land in a land that's going to get overrun by invaders. Because by faith, he sees what God will do. That exile, that invasion of foreigners, it's not the end of the story. That God is able to bring an exodus. He's able to restore them. Jeremiah does what Abraham had done hundreds of years prior to him. And then in Matthew 13, the far greater Abraham, Jesus Christ, is speaking to his disciples. He's speaking to a crowd. And he says, this is what it's like to be part of the kingdom of God. Matthew 13, 44 to 46. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has to buy it. And again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he has and bought it. In both parables, what Jesus is saying is this is what it's like to live in the kingdom of God under the reign of Jesus Christ. Is under the reign of Jesus Christ, you and I would so identify ourselves with the love of Jesus Christ and our love of him that we would sell everything, we would give up everything to have him. Or let me say it a different way. The supreme value of knowing Jesus Christ would lead you and I to love other people in really costly ways. Abraham refused to build a city because by faith he saw the true inheritance was a spiritual inheritance he received after the resurrection. But he buys the field as a sign that God always will fulfill his promises and God will always take care of his people. Jesus presents himself to you and I today in worship as our great and lasting reward. Jesus perfectly loved God the Father and he perfectly loved others. And the deep love of God moved Jesus to deep engagement with others so that when they're describing who Jesus is, they have to put the title of Jesus. He was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. See, if you and I really bought the land, if you and I really loved what Jesus has done for us, if we cling so much to Jesus, if the greatest of our affections is for the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, what would our union with Jesus Christ produce within us? It would produce within us a real desire to love people to such an extent that we would be willing to suffer with them. If we really bought the land, if we really cling to Jesus Christ, we would have eyes to love others in such a way that we would be willing to suffer with them in their grief. Again, listen to Woltersdorf. Quote, "We all suffer, for we all prize and love, and in this present existence of ours, prizing and loving yields to suffering. Love in our world is suffering love. Some do not suffer much, though, for they don't love much. Suffering is for the loving. When Jesus commands us to suffer, when he gives the command, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, he invites us to suffer," end quote. There's been two really beautiful articles written this past week on why people aren't returning to church. It's interesting, like in the United States, people between the age of 39 and 57, it's the lowest number of people attending church in that age group of any other time in our history, 39 to 57. Claire Ansbury in the Wall Street Journal cites this trend of what she calls quiet quitting, where members are simply not being involved, they're stopping investing in local church, and they're gradually drifting away, finding places that don't require either membership or anything from their members. Then Christian Jake Mieder, this past week in The Atlantic, cites the pervasive ethos of the American culture, where he says, when we live in a culture that emphasizes entertainment, everything being easy, and living individualistic lives, he says the real reason why people are leaving church is the church doesn't ask anything more of that from its members. That if the church doesn't ask anything other than entertainment, easy, and living individualistic lives, then why would you want to go to a church when it doesn't demand anything of you? Quote, "The tragedy of American churches is that they have been so caught up in the same world that we now find ourselves having nothing to offer suffering people that can't be more easily found somewhere else. American churches have been too content to function as a kind of vaguely spiritual NGO, an organization of detached individuals who meet together for religious services that inspire them, provide practical life advice, or offer positive emotional experiences. Too often it has not been a community that through its preaching and living bears witness to another way to live." See, Abraham in Genesis 23 is bearing witness to another way to live. A lifestyle where we would be able to grieve fully but also grieve with hope. And that's exactly what our culture needs. May the Holy Spirit convict us this morning of the many ways in which we have bought into the ethos of our culture, the many ways that we have not loved other people well because we haven't been willing to suffer with them in their grief. May the Holy Spirit produce within Bethel this really peculiar community. Rather than quiet quitting, we actually double down on what it means to do all the one anotherings of Scripture for the glory of God and for the witness to our community. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. We love you. And we love the fact that all of Scripture is inherent and all of it is sufficient for us. Thank you, Father, for this text today. I pray that even today as we meditate on it, you would move our hearts so that we would grieve well, we would also grieve with hope, that also we would be a people who love other people well, particularly when others are grieving, that we would enter into that and not be afraid of entering into the suffering of others, so that we would become that kind of a loving community. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.